Please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 11. We're going to read verses 2 through 19, and then primarily pick up at verse 12, which is where we left off last week. Matthew chapter 11, beginning in verse 2, this is the living word of God. And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." As they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it's written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you're willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. But to what shall I liken this generation? It's like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their companions and saying, 'We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We mourn to you, and you did not lament.' For John came, neither eating nor drinking, and they say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man came, eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look, a glutton and a wine bibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' But wisdom is justified by her children. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. May he bless it to our hearts this day. Well, dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we saw last week that John the Baptist was in prison. He heard about the great things that Jesus was doing. But as he sat there in Herod's prison, doubts began to creep into his thoughts. And he sent two of his disciples to ask Jesus if he's the coming one, the Messiah they expected, or should they look for another? Like so many of his own day, John had developed some messianic expectations that didn't seem to line up with Jesus' own ministry. John thought that the messianic kingdom would be ushered in suddenly with immediate power and would be characterized by righteousness and justice, and that the Messiah would bring about swift judgment upon all manner of injustice and all manner of unrighteousness. But John's been imprisoned by a true scoundrel because he had the courage to tell Herod his actions were flat out sinful and unrighteousness. And John wanted to know where the judgment was. If this is the Messiah, when's he going to set things right? And Jesus responded to John by telling his disciples to go back and tell John what they saw and what they heard. And then Jesus essentially quoted from Isaiah 35 and Isaiah 61. And the purpose we saw of Jesus choosing those two passages was to tell John that he has ushered in the messianic kingdom, that it has been inaugurated, that it is come, but it's not yet time for the full and final judgment when Christ will judge every right and every wrong and alleviate every injustice. Now's the time of salvation. And Jesus wants John to know that day of judgment is coming, but it's not now. And then Jesus did something that's really rather remarkable. Although Jesus corrected John, he doesn't want others piling on and besmirching John's reputation as a man of God. And he reminds the crowds that when they went out to hear John the Baptist, they went out to hear him because he was a prophet of God. And Jesus said they were right to go out and to hear him for that very reason. And indeed, Jesus said he's more than a prophet. Now, how could that be? How could John be more than a prophet? Well, Jesus tells us in the very next verse when he quotes Malachi 3 and says that John was more than a prophet because he's a man who not only spoke the word of God, but the word of God spoke of him. He not only spoke the word of God as a prophet of God, but the word of God spoke of him. And all of redemptive history, John had the privilege of being the one who could literally point to Jesus and say, he's the Messiah. And as such, he was not only a prophet, but he was someone who was prophesied about. And then Jesus says something that startles us in verse 11. Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there's not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Now, what is it that makes the least in the kingdom of heaven greater than John the Baptist? Well, we know John's going to be executed, and he's never going to see Calvary. John won't be there with the 12 disciples to experience the resurrection. He'll have no view of the empty tomb. John's not going to be there when the Lord ascends into heaven and sits down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And because of John's place in redemptive history, he didn't have all those categories so that he could fully understand the Messiah as you and I did. John didn't have the categories of a Messiah who would be a king and yet would suffer and die. But we do. We do. Because of our proximity in redemptive history, we know more than John the Baptist. That's a remarkable thing, isn't it? And that's why it says the least in the kingdom of God is greater than John. Because even if you've only been a believer for 2 weeks and you can't even spell justification, you can say the Christ of God died for my sins on the cross, and he rose from the grave, and he conquered death for me. See, even if you're a new believer, you can say that if you're truly a Christian. John the Baptist didn't have those categories. So the clarity and immediacy with which we can point people to Jesus and his saving ministry is what makes us better, greater, I should say, than John the Baptist. I was talking with a brother yesterday after the service. There are a whole host of implications. When we read verse 11, we have to think about it. We're greater than John the Baptist, but you can't disconnect the whole context of the verse. What was John the Baptist more than a prophet for? Because of his role to point people to Jesus. Now we know more than John the Baptist. And we can't separate that calling to tell more about Jesus to those we know. And there are many implications, but that was last week. And that's where we want to pick up this morning. Listen again to verse 12. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. This is one of those verses that's really difficult to translate and explain. And scholars have no real consistency. It's probably best to think of it this way. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been violently advancing, and violent men forcibly seize it. Now, one thing you'll want to notice is Jesus is talking about a very small window of time. From the days of John the Baptist until now would have likely been just a bit over 2 years. And there's no doubt that the kingdom of heaven has been advancing forcefully during this time. Just in the previous chapters of Matthew, we've learned how Jesus calmed the seas, how he healed the sick, how he raised the dead, how he cast out demons, and how he's forgiven sins. His kingdom has burst onto the scene, and it was advancing forcibly against the kingdom of Satan and against sin and against death. Now, that part of the verse is not too hard to understand. But that last phrase of verse 12 is where we find a bit of a struggle and a great deal of disagreement among scholars who are infinitely more capable than I am. Where it says, the violent take it by force. Or again, if I can tweak that translation a little bit, where violent men forcibly seize it. Now, some take this as meaning that Christ's kingdom requires men who are going to be decisive and bold and resolute and forcible. That entering the kingdom and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom will require men that have a burning zeal, who can't be swayed. And while that's true, I don't think that's exactly what this verse is saying. The language and the context seems to indicate that as the kingdom advances with great force, at the same time, violent men will oppose it with great force. And this is what's happened thus far in the Gospel of Matthew, isn't it? And it's what will happen in the rest of the New Testament. And it's the witness of the church in every generation, isn't it? As the gospel advances and flourishes in power, when lives are transformed by the gospel, there will come powerful opposition against it and great efforts to squelch it and to silence that wisdom. John's imprisonment is a demonstration of forceful opposition. And Jesus has already begun to experience this. He's been accused by the religious leaders of the day of being a blasphemer. And they've even attributed the mighty works and the mighty miracles of the Lord Jesus that he performed to validate his ministry. They've attributed those works to the devil. And these same violent men, these Pharisees and these scribes and these religious leaders, will forcibly seize him and turn him over to the Romans to be crucified. And frankly, this is what Jesus just told his disciples that they should expect when they went out on their first missionary journey. That's recorded in Matthew 10. They're to go out and preach, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And Jesus granted them power to perform miracles. But as they labor for the advancement of Christ's kingdoms, they're going to face organized and in some instances violent opposition to their ministry. It'll come from the religious leaders, it will come from their civil leaders, and it'll come from within their own biological families. This is what they're going to face. This is what God's people will face in every generation. And it was already taking place from the days of John the Baptist until that time when the Lord Jesus spoke these words, that the kingdom of heaven has been violently advancing and violent men forcibly seize it. The gospel marches forward with dramatic life-changing power that saves sinners and brings new life. And wherever that happens, there will be forceful hostility toward Christ and His kingdom and the citizens of His kingdom. I love a comment that John MacArthur made about this passage. He said, "Those who are passionate and faithful to the gospel will be in the thick of it." Those who are passionate and faithful to the gospel will be in the thick of it. And you get what he means, right? That's clear. If you are faithful to God's word and you're faithful to God's gospel and you seek to live for God's glory, you'll find yourself in the thick of it. It's unavoidable. I think the American church, by and large, has been sold a bill of goods without realizing that the merchant was the devil. And what he's marketed and sold is the idea that you can be a committed follower of Jesus Christ without offending or drawing the ire of the unbelieving world around us. All you need to do is compromise a bit here and a bit there. All you need to do is shave off some of the sharp corners of the gospel that speak decisively about unpopular forms of sin. All you've got to do is find some ways to appease the fallen world and validate them in their sin. And you'll be okay. That's what the devil says. The devil loves to whisper that in our ears to bring us to the point of compromise. That's what the devil says. Jesus said, "If they hated me, they'll hate you. If they called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they malign those of his household?" You'll definitely be in the thick of it if you're faithfully serving the Lord. Well, Jesus again takes the discussion back to redemptive history to make an important point. And the point is this: all of redemptive history, with all of its twists and turns, all of its ups and downs, every bit of it was about Him. Listen again to verses 13 and 14. "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you're willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come." Now, some of you, I know, are avid students of Scripture, so you may have picked up on this, but did you notice that Jesus uses language here that's a bit unique? And I think he used it to catch our attention. Ordinarily, you would speak of the law and the prophets. That's almost always the way it's spoken of throughout God's Word. But Jesus says that all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. So he's purposefully causing our ears to twitch so that we can pay attention to this, because he wants us to get it. That is, every bit of Old Testament history leading up to John had a single person, a single purpose, and it culminated on one person, the Christ of God. But you see, to accept that that's who he is, to accept that he's the fulfillment of redemptive history, to make sense of that, to receive that, you're going to need to know that John was the Elijah to come. So what's Jesus saying? Why does he use that language? Well, Jews expected the Messiah. And during the first century, we know they had not only strong messianic expectations, but they had a strong sense that Elijah would indeed come and point the Jews to the Messiah. But back then, and even today, when the Jews celebrate Passover, they set an extra chair for Elijah, and they place a cup on the table for Elijah. And it's sort of an invitation for Elijah to come. And when he does, the Jews knew what that meant, that the Messiah was right on his heels. So Jesus is essentially saying, from Genesis through Malachi,
You've been expecting the Messiah of God to come to crush Satan's head. All the prophecies and even the law anticipated this. And you know that Elijah is going to come to announce him. So accepting John as Elijah would have been accepting him as the forerunner of Jesus the Christ, because he's the one John heralded. He's the one John heralded. He who has ears, let him hear. Let him hear this, that Jesus is the Messiah. Look to him and believe. And of course, the vast majority of Jews from that generation did not have ears to hear. They may have had a cursory understanding of Jesus' teaching, but their listening didn't make it from their ears to their will. It didn't make it from their ears to their heart. So Jesus gives us some divine commentary on that generation. Listen to verses 16 and 17. But to what shall I liken this generation? It's like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their companions and saying, "We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We mourned to you and you did not lament." This is one of those rare occasions where the New Testament draws on a saying that was very popular in the culture of its day. And it provides us a marvelous word picture. You go into the marketplace. You see a group of kids hanging out and playing, presumably because there was nothing good on TV. And these kids get in an argument about what game they're going to play. And there was one group of kids in particular who simply weren't happy no matter what game was suggested. So some of the kids say, "I'll tell you what, let's play marriage. We'll get everyone together. You play the bride because you're pretty. You play the bridegroom because you're mean. You'll be the best man. You'll be the bridesmaids. So-and-so will be the minister. And then we're going to play some wonderful music, wedding music, and we'll all dance to it. It's going to be so much fun." But that one group said, "That doesn't sound fun to me. No, no, no." So another suggestion's made. "Well, let's play funeral. One person can be the corpse. Old Bob over there, he's kind of a stiff anyway. We can use three or four of our guys to be pallbearers. The girls can be mourners. And we can play a funeral dirge. Don, don, da, don, don, da, don, da, don, da, don." But again, that group puts the kibosh on it. "That just sounds too boring, dude." You see, here's the point of this little illustration. It didn't really matter what was suggested. A certain group of kids wouldn't like it. You couldn't please them. And then Jesus draws his comparison to these two groups in verse 18 and the first part of verse 19. "For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they said, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.'" John came to them, and they thought John was too serious, that he was austere. He doesn't warm up to people very easy. And frankly, John's kind of odd. He totally abstains from wine. What kind of guy does that? He wears strange clothes. He eats strange food. And man, he's always preaching judgment and condemnation. Who wants to be around and taught by a guy like that? He needs to lighten up. He's too mean. He's too fanatical. And John acts like he's possessed by a demon. Now, this Jesus fella, he's a different story. He likes a good party. His first miracle was turning water into wine at a wedding. He drinks wine. He doesn't hesitate to have a good meal when it's in front of him. He doesn't abstain from those very things that John abstained from. But the truth is, he's kind of a glutton and a drunkard. But that's not the worst of it. Have you seen the company that Jesus keeps? This guy befriends a bunch of lowlifes. and tax collectors and prostitutes and sinners. He befriends them. In other words, you see, they didn't like John because he was austere and serious and followed the rules of a Nazarite. And they didn't like Jesus because he wasn't those things. There was no logic. There was no reasonableness in their position. They would neither repent with John, nor were they willing to rejoice with Jesus. They simply wanted him to go away. So Jesus is saying to that generation of Jews, you're like children who can't figure out what game you want to play. But wisdom is justified by her children. Wisdom is justified by her children. Whatever they thought of John the Baptist's ministry, whatever they thought of Jesus' ministry, wisdom will justify their ministry. Those 12 insignificant, unimportant men will form the nucleus for the New Testament church of the Lord Jesus, a church that will expand to every nation, every tribe, every tongue, every language. And their ministry will be justified by the multitude of children and the diversity of children that come into God's family. Well, I want to close with this. It is remarkable that Jesus befriends sinners, that he's the friend of sinners, and that through Christ we become the friends of God. As we come to the Lord's Supper this morning, we're reminded that we're in a covenant of friendship with God, a covenant that he delights to be in with us, to be intimate and close and commune with us, because he desired to be in that covenant of friendship with us. And Jesus befriended sinners to enable us to be in that covenant, to be accepted by God, and to be the very friends of God. So this is a covenant meal that we'll come to, a covenant meal with a God who's befriended us. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would bless this word to our hearts, that we would be satisfied fully and thoroughly with Christ and him crucified, that we would be in awe that the Christ of God has befriended great sinners like us, and that he invites us to this covenant meal, a meal of friendship and delight, to strengthen our communion and strengthen our union with him. So bless us now in our participation of this holy sacrament. Unite us more fully to our Lord and our King. We ask through Jesus our Lord. Amen.